Good morning. So I began my professional career after I got out of seminary teaching in a Christian high school in the area. And as I learned how to teach and as I learned how to give new material, I was taught something that I think is pretty important. When you want to teach a new truth, it's really good if you're able to attach that new truth to an old truth that's already been learned, or an experience that everyone is familiar with. It just goes better that way. For example, when we were in math class, we learned foundational truths like 2 plus 2 equals... Thank you. All right, I'm just making sure. And then you learn 4 minus 2 equals... You're not very good at this, are you? I'd love to see how you balance your checkbooks, I'll tell you. 2 times 2 equals 4, and 4 divided by 2 equals 2. And you learn those kind of basic truths, and then you built on that, because most learning is concept upon concept. You learn something like, if Bill and Tom go to the store, and Bill is twice as fast as Tom, how long did it take Tom to get to the store? And then you learned on top of that, you built on top of that, and you got into some algebra problems and trig problems, and most of us checked out when we got to calculus. Well, there's a reason for that, because when you get to calculus, it's really difficult to build on a previous truth, and you find yourself learning some things that are quite difficult for you. In fact, that's the whole point. If a new truth can't be attached to an old truth or an old experience, it's kind of difficult for us to wrap our arms around it. Imagine, for example, describing snow to someone who's never seen it. Imagine describing a plane ride to someone who's never even seen an airplane. Like you get in this long chute and you travel real fast and you go up 7 miles into the air and you're okay. Imagine, like was my experience, stepping into your first day in seminary in Hebrew class and having the professor write this on the board. I wanted to come home real fast. That's, by the way, Genesis 1:1. I'm not going to read it for you because I can't anymore. But I understand that a new truth is difficult to put our arms around if there's not an old truth or an old experience to attach ourselves to it. So I guess if I wanted to relate to those of you who are parents, I could use a story by which all of us could wrap our arms around if you're a parent. This coming Tuesday, December 22nd, my mind and my wife's mind will go back 22 years to 2:41 in the morning when we gave birth, actually she did, I watched, to our son Jonathan. And I remember looking at him 22 years ago and saying, this is my son. And I said, this is my son when he went off to kindergarten. And I said, this is my son when I saw him on the basketball court. And I said, this is my son when he graduated from high school. And I said, this is my son when he graduated from college. And this past June, when he stood here and declared God's word from 3 John, I said, this is my son. And next summer, when he's married to his beautiful fiancée, Gabriella, I'll say, this is my son. And those of you who are parents, you smile right now because you've experienced things like that, and it's attached to something in your mind, an old experience that you can relate to. But how do you put your arms around Mary and Joseph looking for the very first night at that baby and saying, this is God? There are some things said about Jesus that can be said about no one else. And I'm convinced that they are said not so that you and I will comprehend them or him, but to prove that we cannot comprehend them or him. That shouldn't surprise us. The Apostle Paul said something really huge for us in 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, there's no debate about this. Great is the mystery of godliness. Think about this. God was manifest in the flesh. There are things said about Jesus that can be said about no one else. But they're meant to arrest our thoughts because we hear the Christmas story all the time, every December, and we don't take off our eyes that we look at through this story and recognize that, yeah, that baby that was born in Bethlehem saw the beginning of time. If I were to have a main idea for this morning, it would be this. There are things said about Jesus that can only be said about God. There are some things said about Jesus that are only said about God. I want to take you to the Gospel of John. And let me tell you why. There are four portraits to the life of Christ: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Y'all know that. Three of them are kind of packaged together. They're called synoptic gospels: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Syn meaning same and optic meaning view. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give to us a similar view of the life of Christ. In fact, here's a statement made by one of those gospel writers, Luke, that might sum up their point of view in Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't deny his deity. They emphasize his humanity. But John starts off this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. In fact, without him was nothing made that was made. So throughout John, as you track his gospel, he's going to record statements about Jesus that can only be said of God. In fact, I want you to think what these sayings would look like if they were said by or about anyone else. Because there's only one conclusion that you and I are to reach and can reach as we look at those statements. We have a God. Here's the first statement. He existed before creation and before Bethlehem. First, he existed before creation because he's the creator. That's what Jenna was just singing about. Now, there's so many different ways that we can see this in the Gospel of John. We just read one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus says the same thing about himself right before he went to the cross. In John 17:5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world began." He's claiming to have had a relationship with God before the foundation of the world, before he was born in Bethlehem. As I said just a moment ago, picture some of these sayings being said about or by someone else, and they get weird. Look at this statement from John chapter 6, verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Then there's the statement by John the Baptist in John chapter 1, 15. "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying," think of these words, "this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, for that statement to be said about anyone else, it's just plain weird. If I can be so bold this morning, I know where my parents lived 9 months before I was born. So I have an approximate time and place where I was conceived. I can take you to DeGraff Memorial Hospital, where on August 16th, I was born. So I know where I began. I was born on my brother's first birthday, for which he's never forgiven me. So for my brother to say, which he wouldn't, for Dion was before me, is ludicrous. For John the Baptist to say of his cousin Jesus, realizing that John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus was, he was before me. It's ludicrous, unless he's God. There's a second statement that we can say about Jesus. He is described in exclusive terms. He is described in exclusive terms. We can all be described, and we can describe ourselves by the roles that we have in life. I can rattle off a few. I'm a pastor. I'm a teacher. I'm a friend. I'm a dad. I'm a husband. And we would use perhaps qualitative terms or adjectives to describe those. I'm a funny teacher. I'm a singles pastor. I'm a loving father. I'm a weird husband. And y'all get that. But if I began to use exclusive terms, it gets weird. Like, pastor, I'm the best worker you have. I'm the greatest Bible teacher you've ever heard. I'm the best husband in the whole world. I'm the world's greatest dad. That's weird. And it's arrogant. And yet Jesus used exclusive terms to describe himself all the time. In John 6, 48, I am the bread of life. John 7, 37, I am the water of life. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. John 15, 1, I am the true vine. Imagine this statement, being the true vine, that unless you're connected to me, Jesus, you can do nothing. If they're said about anyone else, they're weird. They're arrogant. There's a third statement I want you to consider. He claimed to have seen God. He claimed to have seen God. Let me remind you again of what John said at the outset of his book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That word with is pros in the Greek. It means face to face. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God. Now, what's the big deal with that? Go back in your Old Testament to Exodus 33, where Moses is having a conversation with God, and he says to him, "Show me your glory." And God said, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and compassionate to whom I will be compassionate. But you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." And that's why the statement by John in chapter 1, verse 18 is so significant. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has, in fact, declared him. Why? Because he has seen him face to face. If no man can see God and live, and Jesus has seen him face to face, the conclusion we have is that he's God. There's a fourth statement. He claimed to be sinless. He claimed to be without sin. John 8, 46. Which of you convicts me of sin? Now, as I said a moment ago, you think of these statements made by anyone else and they get weird. As you look at me this morning, some of you, you might be visiting. You might not know who I am. You might be saying, is that really Pastor Jerry up there? You just don't know. Some of you know my name. Some of you have said hi to me in the atrium. Some of you might say, hey, we're your friend. You've known me for a while. One of you in this room says, that's my dad. One of you in this room is saying, that's my husband. So let's have an open mic. as I say to you, which of you can convince me of sin? Well, how long do we need? Not very long at all. We got people volunteering, mad rush to the platform. I'll tell you something that he's done wrong. Y'all get that, because you're all in that spot as well. Jesus said this statement not to his buddies who were loyal to him. He said it to his enemies. Which of you can convince me of sin? It's a powerful statement that we are left with this one conclusion. We have a God. Just one more statement. He claimed to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament. That's powerful stuff. Not only in John 10:30, which isn't on the screen, where he says, I and the Father are one and the same. But in John chapter 8, there's an interesting dialogue that takes place between Jesus and the Pharisees. It's about origin. He's saying that he's come from the Father God, all the while he's claiming that they've come from their father, Satan, all the while they're claiming to have come from Abraham. And Jesus makes this ludicrous statement. If he's not God, he says, if you were really the children of Abraham, you would rejoice to see my day as Abraham did. Now, they're scratching their head, and they think he's crazy. Wait a minute. You're not even 50 years old, and you claim to have seen Abraham? And he makes this statement. Before Abraham was, ego eimi in the Greek, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. It's the exact same phrase that's used at Exodus 3:14, where Moses is before the burning bush. And Moses, recognizing that he's being called by God to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians, says to God, whom shall I say is sending me? And God says, tell them, ego eimi, I am, is sending you. Jesus is claiming to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Do the Pharisees understand that? They sure do. The very next verse finds them picking up stones to stone him, which was the punishment for blasphemy. They knew he was claiming to be God. So when people encounter Jesus Christ, he wanted them to draw one and only one conclusion. We have a God. There's no other conclusion that can be drawn. No one has ever said this better, in my opinion, than C.S. Lewis. When he said these words, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the kinds of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with that patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So if the clear teaching of the Bible is that Jesus Christ is God, then we have to ask the question, so what? So what? How is that actually going to change the way we not only spend eternity, but live today? Recognizing that if he truly is God, then the implications for us are enormous and they're endless. But for the sake of our own personal transformation, and for the opportunity that I have in these brief moments to push us along in a certain direction, I want to tell you that those things said about Jesus, demand a response. We must give some kind of response. We're going to. You all understand that. We're either going to decide to do nothing, which is really a rejection, or we're going to do something. And as I said, the implications are enormous, but I want to give you three implications that I think might point us in a good place this morning. Here's the first. I think if we really wrap our arms around the fact that Jesus is God, we would be more aware of our accountability to him. I think we would. There are several times in the scriptures when Jesus confirms to us that he is our ultimate judge. John 5:22, for example, says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." I couldn't help but remind us, as I was reminded, of something that Pastor Jerry said at the beginning of this series. We want a cute baby Jesus. We really do. And perhaps more than any other category, in the category of our ultimate accountability to him, I found myself falling into that trap as I watched the story of Christmas unfold last weekend. And that one scene, oh, how beautiful it is, with Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. But we do to our own detriment to feel that we want Jesus to stay that way. And I sometimes think, which is why Christmas is so precious to us, is that we don't want a grown-up Jesus. Because a grown-up Jesus, he's going to mess you up. And we have to take him serious. But the very same John who told us these statements about Jesus, many of which that I've just given to you, also told us about our ultimate accountability in Revelation chapter 1. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. It's Jesus, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell as dead. John is recognizing, perhaps for the first time in all of the episodes of being face to face with Jesus, including the times when he would lean against Jesus' breast, he's face to face with his accountability to Christ. I don't think the concept of our accountability to Christ translates very well into our lives, and I think I can prove that. Because when we speak of that accountability, we'll often say something like this. You know, someday you are going to stand in the presence of Christ and give an account. It's kind of like the prayer we often hear. Hey, God, Joe's having surgery this week. Would you please be with Joe? Like, where in the world is the omnipresent God going to be but with Joe? We say weird things sometimes. And to say, someday, you're going to stand in the presence of God, almost implies to us that we're not standing in his presence right now. That he's not really aware, sir, of how you speak to your wife. How you speak to your kids. That he's really not aware of the internet sites you're going to. That he's really not aware of your heart. I think we'd be more aware of our accountability to him. But sometimes I almost think that we're more aware of our accountability to others. A couple weeks ago, I was having dinner in Batavia with a pastor friend, not someone that I work with here, but another church. I was having dinner with him. We were coming out of the restaurant and I was driving. And we're going to turn left onto the main road out of the parking lot of this restaurant. And I'm not even sure of the physics involved and how this red van got around me and cut in front of me. I just don't know how he did it, but he did it. And he cut me off. You know what my response was? I didn't have one. Now, those of you who know me, who could have used this for the previous point about convincing me of sin, you know that normally I'd have a response. But I didn't want this pastor friend of mine to think that I was a jerk. So I had no response. And I began to realize that I'm more aware of my accountability with a guy who's like 20 years younger than me than I am with the fact that Jesus Christ is in my midst because he's God. I think we would be more aware of our accountability with him. Secondly, I think if we really put our arms around the fact that he's God, we would orient more of our lives around him. It's amazing to me about me. It's amazing to me how much I want to make life about me. As if I'm the point. As if God and other people exist for me. I'm not the point. God is. We don't build our lives around us. We build our lives around the one who is God. I guess if I could use an example that might help us understand this, I would use this example. This morning, I've been asked to be the communicator of truth. That's why I'm here. And quite honestly, most of you, if not all of you, encouraging you, are looking this way. I am, in some way, the point of reference. The cameras are pointed towards me. The one whose voice is being amplified is mine. The person that hopefully you will listen to is me. That's for today. Next Sunday, I'll be back over there in the front row where I always sit. And if next Sunday I decided that I was going to get all of your attention by standing up and doing this kind of thing and waving and shouting and drawing your attention to me, it gets really, really weird fast. Today it's acceptable. Next week it's inappropriate. God is our point of reference. We are to build our lives around him. And being the point of reference means that I'm trying to get you to see life from my perspective. And God being the point of reference means that we are to see life from his perspective. I think that the best way to change the way we need to, or we tend to orient our lives, is to begin to see things from God's point of view. There's this great line in the movie Bruce Almighty. And Bruce Almighty is an irreverent take by Jim Carrey at having the powers of God for a brief moment of time. And of course, he messes it up. That's the plot, what it would be like if Jim Carrey had the powers of God for a brief period of time. But there's a subplot. And it's his pitiful relationship with his gal named Grace, who he loses and is trying to get back until he has this moment of clarity. Watch.
What do you really care about? Grace. Grace. You want her back? No. I want her to be happy. No matter what that means, I want her to find someone who will treat her the with all the love she deserved from me. I want her to meet someone. We'll see her always, as I do now. Through your eyes.
Now that's a prayer.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's good.
It's good.
It's good.
What if that were us? What if we began to wrap our arms around the idea of actually seeing people through God's eyes? What if we actually began to study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the rest of Scripture, but specifically the Gospels, to see how Jesus saw people? What if you and I walked out of here today and we began to see our wives or our husbands, our children, through God's eyes? Do you think that that would make a difference in the way we treated them? What if this Friday, when we're with family and there's that one person who drives you crazy, what if you began to see them through God's eyes? And you no longer saw them as a pain in your side, but you saw them as lost. What if you actually saw the people scurrying about in your life, in your office or at the store, through God's eyes, and you saw them as someone who needed to get connected to Christ? I just ask you an honest question, and with your intellectual integrity, for you to consider, do you think that would make a difference in the way you treated them, in the way you viewed them? I really believe it would. There's one other point that I want to give this morning, and it's this one. I think we would live as his body, incarnated where we are. I really believe that we would live out the incarnational reality of Jesus Christ where we are. That's the brilliance of God in calling us his body, because that's exactly what he did. God took on a body. God, as Jerry says it, with skin on. This is the way John says it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God took on skin and became like one of us. And he lived incarnated among us. And the brilliance of God is that he transfers that now to us. We, as his body, now become the incarnational reality of Jesus Christ where we are. That's why Paul said in Colossians 1:27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, among those who do not believe. Christ in you. Christ embedded, Christ incarnated in you. The only hope that the world has to see the glory of God is Christ living in you. Go back just a moment in your minds to the verse I just gave you in John 1:14. Here is how the Message, Eugene Peterson's translation, writes those words. And the Word became flesh and blood. Watch this. And moved into the neighborhood. Let me ask you another question. Do you think that God knows exactly where you live? Do you think it's entirely possible that God knows where you work? And do you think it's entirely possible that God has become very, very intentional in placing you where you are so that you can be the incarnational reality of Christ embedded in your neighborhood? There's so many different ways that we can take this. And obviously, we don't need to dissect those here. You need to begin, I need to begin thinking about what will that look like in the coming year for me to recognize that God has placed me where I am so that I can be the incarnational reality of Jesus Christ. This is the buzz around the table on a Monday morning with our staff. Not so much just about how we can do this as a collective body called the chapel at Cross Point, but how each one of us can make a difference in the neighborhood that we live in. My wife and I are fixing in just about 4 or 5 weeks to move into a different neighborhood. We're already beginning to pray, God, how can we become intentional to know our neighbors and to bring to them the incarnational reality of Jesus Christ? Let me just give you one idea what that begins to look like. I was wrapping up this message on Thursday, and my wife called, and she was all you know, like a buzz. And normally she doesn't call me and tell me what she's reading in her devotional life, but she did. And she told me that she was reading from Psalm 16, and she came across this verse. It's so cool. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. You know what I really believe that's saying to us? That when we are in his presence, and by the way, we are, there's fullness of joy in us. That means that we make Christ attractive to those around us. You know what the world thinks about people who follow Christ. Let's make him attractive where we are, because he is. He is attractive. He is worthy of our love and our devotion. And I'm asking you, no, we're asking you, and in the next couple of weeks, Pastor's going to dial this into our radar really heavy about how we can become more intentional about reaching those in our neighborhood for Christ. But it begins by us making him attractive to those around us. So, let me bring this full circle as I close. Pastor Jerry started this series a few weeks ago by quoting this passage of scripture. I'm just going to recite. It's not on the screen. But how Christ humbled himself and became that baby. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the death of the cross. Do you know that the story doesn't stop there? Because the very next phrase tells us God's conclusion to the story. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because that's what will glorify God the Father. Someday, every one of us will bend the knee. But the most appropriate conclusion to this message is for, first of all, those of us who have confessed him as Lord to begin doing a heart search and say, what part of my life have I not bowed my knee and let him be Lord? What part of my life am I still standing up and I'm in charge, and God's saying, bend the knee now? Would you please allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart and draw your attention to that? But there might be some in this room who have never, ever bent the knee. He is God. He is Lord. This is a perfect opportunity today for you to say, I will bend my knee because he is God, and I will confess him as Lord. There will be pastors in the fireside room. If maybe that's today you want to settle that issue with him. We'd love to talk with you. We'd love to help you in any kind of spiritual issues that you might be struggling with. Not to leave this place at all today until you are absolutely sure that he's the Lord of your life. We love you. We want to wish you a Merry Christmas. We look forward to seeing you this Thursday, one of those four services at 12, 2, 4, 6, where together we have another opportunity to declare that he's Lord. But may I encourage you as you leave to make that commitment this week, embedded as you are in the community that you're in, that you're going to declare that in some way, that he's Lord of your life. Father, we give you thanks. For only you could have thought up this brilliant plan to send your son into the world and declare the joy that we can have in knowing you as Lord of our lives. Free us from every obstacle that would prevent you from reigning in us and shining through us. Lord, may you not only be God in us, but may you be God among us as we live out our lives pleasing to you. We ask this in Christ's name, the Son of God. And everyone said, amen. Go in peace. We love you. Thank you. God bless.